welcome to your daily briefing, October the 2nd, 2017. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this new day. We thank you for the wisdom that you impart to us day by day. We thank you for your guidance and for your warnings in every way. Now, as we study today, we ask that you would help us to understand the meaning of your word, that we might be ready to face the time to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to take a look at Puerto Rico and some of the issues regarding that colony. And, of course, it is a colony. We'd like to take a look at the history of that colonization. And I'm going to use the Free Encyclopedia because that will make it easy for you to double-check the material that we're going to take a look at. On that website, the Free Encyclopedia website, the topic United States Territorial Acquisitions is the one that we're taking a look at. And we're going to take a look at the Spanish colonies. It begins like this: Puerto Rico, Guam, and the Philippines, for which the United States compensated Spain $20 million, equivalent to about $576 million in present-day terms, was ceded by Spain after the Spanish-American War in the 1898 Treaty of Paris. Spain relinquished all claims of sovereignty over Cuba, but did not secede it to the United States, so it became a protectorate. All four of these areas were under United States military government for extended periods. Cuba became an independent nation in 1902, and the Philippines became an independent nation in 1946. This era also saw the first scattered protests against American imperialism. Noted Americans such as Mark Twain spoke out forcefully against these ventures, and opponents of the war, including Twain and Andrew Carnegie, organized themselves into the American Anti-Imperialist League. During the same period, the American people continued to strongly chastise the European powers for their imperialism. The Second Boer War was especially unpopular in the United States and soured Anglo-American relations. The anti-imperialist press would often draw parallels between the U.S. in the Philippines and the British in the Second Boer War. All right, so what have we discovered here? That Puerto Rico and Guam were had originally belonged to Spain, and of course they were ceded to the Americans in the 1898 Treaty of Paris. And of course that would be Puerto Rico, Guam, and the Philippines. Of course, the Philippines became independent in 1946. Cuba became independent in 1902. And, of course, Puerto Rico and Guam remained colonies of the United States of America. So let's continue. On July 25, 1898, during the Spanish-American War, Puerto Rico was invaded by the United States with a landing in Guanica. As an outcome of the war, the Jones-Shafroth Act granted all inhabitants of Puerto Rico U.S. citizenship in 1917. Now, there are two things that we need to notice here. First, these Puerto Rican citizens, were granted citizenship in the United States in 1917. At the same time, there was the Jones Act that has been referred to so often in recent times with regard to the problems that the Puerto Ricans have been having with regard to after the storm. And the Jones Act said that only American ships could do business in Puerto Rico, can bring things in. And, of course, not only should the ships be American, but the ships had to be made in America, and the products also that came in could only come from America. The U.S. granted Puerto Ricans the right to democratically elect their own governor in 1948. And in 1950, the Truman administration allowed for a democratic referendum in Puerto Rico to determine whether Puerto Ricans desired to draft their own local constitution without affecting the unincorporated territory's stated status with the U.S. A local constitution was approved by a constitutional convention on February 6, in 1952, ratified by the U.S. Congress, approved by President Truman on July the 3rd of that year, and proclaimed by Governor Marin, that's Munoz Marin, on July the 25th, 1952, the anniversary of the 1898 arrival of U.S. troops. So, they were made citizens in 1917. They were allowed to have their local constitution. However, what you probably are not aware of, and you should be aware of, they do not have the ability to vote in the presidential election in the United States, even though they are citizens of the United States. Now, there is another article, so I hope that you've gotten that piece of information that we are sharing with you there, because it's very important to understand the beginnings here so that you can perhaps take a look at how the debate about the treatment of Puerto Rico has arisen. In the monthly review, on the monthly review website, there is an article there entitled Puerto Rico, The Crisis is About Colonialism, Not Debt. And this now begins to talk about some of the issues that the Puerto Ricans face. You are aware of the fact that they are unable to meet with their incredible debt level, which is somewhere in the region of $70 billion. And so the article in the monthly review says the crisis is about colonialism and not debt. Let's read a few paragraphs here. Starting with the first one, it says, tourists are fascinated by the heavy blue cobblestones that pave the streets of Old San Juan. Why they are there is as good an explanation as any for Puerto Rico's current crisis. In the days of Spanish colonialism, there were ballast to keep the ships crossing the Atlantic from tossing about and blowing over. The ships came empty and left for Spain full of gold, silver, and other riches stolen from the indigenous Taínos. All right, so in the first article, Linda Baquiel, who is the criminal defense attorney, is making the point that the colonial life of early Puerto Rico existed for the taking of its natural resources. So she's making the point that the ships came empty and left for Spain full of gold, silver, and other riches stolen from the indigenous Taínos. The ballast left behind was used to pave streets. Continuing, Puerto Rico has been sacked by colonial powers for half a millennium. Is it any wonder it is in dire straits? Today it is $73 billion in debt. As a point of comparison, Greece recently asked for about $82 billion from the European Union. The German finance minister thought it was funny when he proposed to U.S. Treasury Secretary Jack Lew that the Eurozone exchange Greece for Puerto Rico. This is not funny. It is not even a good analogy. Neither the Germans nor the Eurozone have the power to trade Greece to anyone. Its citizens can tell their prime minister what they think about EU debt proposals. Of course, they have to weigh their choice against the threat of being kicked out of the Eurozone. Now first, remember that the article here is making the point that Puerto Rico has been sacked by colonial powers, meaning that the gold and the silver and the other riches were taken from them and taken back to the United States. The next article says this, Puerto Rico has no such choice. Under the territorial clause, Article 4, Section 3 of the U.S. Constitution, Congress could sell or trade Puerto Rico to whomever it wanted without ever looking south to see what Puerto Ricans thought about it. And although it paid Ann Kruger, first deputy manager director of the IMF from 2001 to 2006, and two other former IMF officials $400,000 to make recommendations about Puerto Rico's economic crisis, Puerto Rico itself, as a territory of the United States, has no access to the World Bank, the IMF, or regional financing. So the point that is being made here is that Puerto Rico is a property, can be sold. And of course, you hear the president making noises, saying things like they are considering what they need to do about what has happened there and how they are going to rebuild. And I'm sure that hidden in that how is if they're going to rebuild. So let's just make sure that you've got this right. Puerto Rico could be traded or sold by the United States, and that is according to the territorial clause of Article 4, Section 3 of the U.S. Constitution. Two former IMF officials were paid $400,000 to make recommendations. That was between 2001 and 2006 about Puerto Rico's economic crisis. And of course, if they decided that they were going to sell it to or cede it to some other power, then the people in Puerto Rico would not have any say in that transaction. Continuing the article, it says this: Governor Alejandro Garcia Padilla gave early warning that as Kruger report concludes, the debt can neither be paid when due nor serviced. Puerto Rico cannot continue to finance the debt with additional loans at higher interest rates. The report also found that the debt has been growing faster than the economy, which has been shrinking for almost a decade, and much of the debt itself is currently due on bond used to finance the debt. On August the 1st, Puerto Rico failed to make a $58 million payment on moral obligation bonds issued by the Corporation for Public Financing. The indenture of these bonds has no enforceability clause, so bondholders have no straightforward means of enforcing payment. They are guaranteed by the moral obligation to pay from funds which must be, but were not, appropriated by Puerto Rico's cookie-cutter imitation of the U.S. Congress. The reason for this problem? The well went dry. Nonsense, says the bondholders. We are still providing free university education to every qualifying student and paying operating expenses. That money is owed to us. Puerto Rico's Secretary of Justice insists this is not a default, but a postponement of payment until some rational solution can be negotiated with creditors. It is, of course, a question of priority. The government is still paying salaries to keep the schools and hospitals open, the buses and ferries operating, but there is a wrinkle. Article 6, Section 8 of Puerto Rico's Constitution, which was subject to modification and approval by Congress, makes payment of interest and amortization of the debt the first priority. Puerto Rico is essentially running on bonds held by U.S.-based banks and corporations. Although pension funds and mutual funds investors attracted by triple-exempt high-yield bonds are also affected. Oppenheimer Funds and Franklin Templeton Advisors lead the way. And then there are the hedge and vulture funds like Blue Mountain Capital, Stone Lion Capital, Aurelius Capital, as well as the several holding junk bonds from Puerto Rico, Greece, and Argentina. Together, they hold close to half the debt. Now, here is a list of some of the underwriters of the debt in Puerto Rico. Barclays PLC, RBC Capital Markets, Morgan Stanley, J.P. Morgan, and the Bank of America, Merrill Lynch. Collectively, they were paid $28.1 million in fees to issue bonds in March 2014 alone. Wall Street is literally paved with Puerto Rican debt, most of it classified as junk. And the vultures are circling. They insist that whatever liquidity remains in the country is theirs, and they intend to get it. Some have been bleeding the anemic economy for years. Between 2006 and 2013, Puerto Rico paid $1.4 billion for financial services, such as swap termination fees. Puerto Rico is in crisis. And of course, the crisis we're describing here is not the storm. Puerto Rico is in crisis, but the crisis is not about how to pay Wall Street. It is about the impact of centuries-long economic devastation on the men, women, and children, especially children, that live in Puerto Rico. While failure to pay the banks and the vultures makes headlines in the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times, the human misery caused by five centuries of colonialism does not. Puerto Rico's Labor Secretary Vance Thomas announced that official unemployment was 12.6% in June. That is the good news. The bad news is that unemployment figures decline as massive out-migration increases. Following factory closings, the firing of one-third of government employees in 2009, and early retirement incentives grabbed by those relying on an underfunded pension fund, workforce participation hovers at 40%, the majority without full-time jobs. The tax base shrinks, and the population is increasingly dominated by those who do not work. Children, the officially unemployed, those who have stopped looking for work or have never worked, and the aging. In Puerto Rico, 45.4% of people live in poverty, an income of under $24,000 for a family of four. But 57% of children do. This is well over twice the rate for the United States. According to the September 2014 American Community Survey, Puerto Rico has a median household income of $19,630, half that of the poorest state, Mississippi, and it had a higher rate of income disparity than any state. In Puerto Rico, 84% of our children grow up in impoverished communities, compared to 14% in the United States. In these communities, Role models who have completed high school before going on to higher education or even technical training and jobs are hard to find. Those who succeed leave. 125 residents of a single barrier or housing project may be charged in a single federal drug conspiracy indictment, so that three generations end up in jail, especially for participating in the only economic activity visible in their community. Puerto Rico's social crisis is so dire that its Catholic Bishop Conference commissioned its own study. From the perspective of the social doctrine of the Catholic Church, the report's recommendations, based upon a comprehensive meta-analysis, are the opposite of those of Kruger. Cut spending to pay the debt, says Wall Street. Increase spending to grow the economy, suggests the Catholic Bishop's report. Is anyone listening? So the point being made here in this article is that Puerto Rico has been suffering for a while, and they have been taking advantage of originally. All of the natural resources have been taken, and for the most part, they cannot purchase anything from any other nation because that Jones Act says clearly that only ships from the United States and products from the United States shall be brought into that place. This is why when individuals pass through school and they are trained, the first thing they do is to leave for the United States mainland. Listen to this. The case of agriculture is particularly dramatic. The 3.2 million inhabitants of an extraordinary fertile land must import close to 90% of their food, almost all of which could be locally grown. The problem is both underutilization of arable land and, most glaringly, the absence of local food processors and distributors able to compete with U.S. agribusiness. So, in other words, most of the land, of course, is owned by corporate entities in the United States of America, and so they would prefer to grow their products. These corporate entities in the United States would prefer to grow their products in the U.S. They find it cheaper. They wouldn't have to pay as much because they're using the illegal labor in their farms already. Continuing, these problems are aggravated by a U.S. law that requires all imported and exported goods to use the costliest shipping services in the world, that of the United States. And of course, that's the Jones Act that we heard so much about that has just been waived so that things can get into the country. So let me read the beginning of that paragraph again. These problems are aggravated by a U.S. law that requires all imported and exported goods to use the costliest shipping services in the world, that of the U.S. United States. There is now broad consensus on an issue that independents have championed for decades under Section 27 of the 1920 Merchant Marine, or Jones Act. All coastal shipping between U.S. ports must be done by U.S. flagships of U.S. construction and owned and operated by U.S. crew. Let me read that again. Under Section 27 of the 1920 Merchant Marine or Jones Act, all coastal shipping between U.S. ports must be done by U.S. flagships of U.S. construction and owned and operated by U.S. crew. Good for the U.S. shipping industry. Not so good for hungry Puerto Ricans. In addition to increasing the cost of food, it contributes to Puerto Rico's exorbitant energy prices, which burden both residents and business. The Krugman Report, the IMF, and the New York Times all agree the law helps strangle Puerto Rico's economy. Congress seems disinclined to do anything. Now, I'm going to stop there. There's much more to that article, and perhaps we'll take a look at continuing that in our next session. But you see that the people on that island, they are not only experiencing a storm, a hurricane, the residuals of a hurricane, but they're also experiencing the residuals of being taken advantage of for many years. And it would be interesting to see what the final decision will be regarding their debt and how they will be treated. You and I must understand that quite often when we hear of events that are taking place around us, there is much more behind those events. You look at Puerto Rico today and you hear some of the comments that have been made by those in leadership, negative comments. But you and I must understand that this world has come to a place where there are those who take advantage of others. James chapter 5 is pretty clear on that. And if you get an opportunity today, you should probably read that text. Today, as we go forward, let us remember our brothers and sisters on that little island. Let us ask God to give them the courage and the strength to stand firm for truth. Let us also pray for those who are not our brothers and sisters on that island, so that they might be taken care of. And if there is anything that we can do to assist, let us make sure that we do that, so that we might truly reflect the character of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, today we ask that you would remember the island of Puerto Rico. We recognize their difficulties. Not only have they lost their homes and their jobs and and many have lost their lives, but they have also been not regarded with love and care and attention. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to provide for those who need that provision, and you would continue to help us to understand what our responsibility is to those who are in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, October the 2nd, 2017.